Heavenly Father, please guide our thoughts. Please make us attentive. Please cause us to grow in our love for you and our gratitude to you for giving us your word in a form that we can understand. But as we come to the particular task of reading the letters of the New Testament, we ask that you would guide us to a deep level of understanding so that we can make even better use of these beautiful parts of your word in the days that lie ahead. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the letters, what we call the epistles. Epistle is just another word for letter. It's an old-fashioned word for letter. So if I sometimes use the word epistle, all I mean is letter. And what we're talking about here is correspondence. The New Testament starts with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They weren't the original documents of the New Testament. The Gospels were written because people had believed the Gospel. So the Gospel is that Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth. He died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised for our justification. He ascended to heaven and gave commandments to his disciples that they continue his work, he says, until he returns again. So the Gospels were written down at a time when many, many, many people had believed the Gospel, the good news about the Lord Jesus. And because the original eyewitnesses were now getting old, there was a demand for authoritative accounts of the life and the teachings of Jesus from the people that had been there and seen what he'd done. But the epistles, the letters, were written to these baby Christian communities much earlier than most of the Gospels were written. So even though they come later in our text in the New Testament, the fact is these are the foundational documents of the Christian faith. Now some of them were written after the Gospels, but most of them were written well before the first Gospels were written. So these are the foundational documents of the Christian faith. And for many people they're the most popular parts of the Bible and perhaps the parts that we might think are easiest to understand. But just to let you know where I'm coming from, these are the texts that I've found very helpful in preparing tonight's talk. I'd urge anybody that's interested to buy this book by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It has a companion volume, How to Read the Bible Book by Book. Buy them both. They'll greatly assist you in coming to grips with how to understand the Bible better than perhaps you already do. The ESV Study Bible I read every day. It's my preferred translation, and it's the book that I use for my devotions. And this is a treasure trove. If you only had one book, this would be a pretty good one to have because it's got so many brilliant introductions and maps and commentary on difficult passages. The English Standard Version Study Bible is a wonderful gift to the church. It's a reliable and fairly recent translation, and the contributions by way of commentary are written by outstanding evangelical scholars, so I really do recommend that. I lend a bit on Craig Blomberg's introduction to the letters, which he calls From Pentecost to Patmos, and also F.F. Bruce, a great, he's deceased now, but he was a great Bible historian and commentator, and an incredibly astute scholar, but someone who was deeply devoted to the Lord Jesus and to the Gospel. So they're the books that I've mainly lent on as I've come to grips with this. But many regular Bible readers will find after a period of time that their Bible starts to fall apart. I don't know who said it, but it might have been Charles Spurgeon, but he once observed that people with Bibles that are falling apart usually have lives that are not. So wear your Bibles out. I read a very interesting article the other day. It was about what to do with a worn-out Bible. What do you do? Because I've got lots of Bibles at home that I don't use anymore, and I certainly won't throw them out, and they're not good enough to give away. So what do you do with a worn-out Bible? And this person said, if you've got a worn-out Bible, perhaps you should think about burying it with a little bit of a ceremony. Because, you know, it is God's Word. I certainly wouldn't throw it out. And yet I've got worn-out Bibles, so what do you do with them? But at any rate, after a period of time, if you are into it, you'll find that that the Bible does start to succumb to the ravages of time and use. And a good many Christians find that the most worn-out parts of their Bible are the epistles. So this one here, the New Testament is fairly bad, but by the time you get to the epistles, that's the most worn-out part. Now, the epistles, on the one hand, for many people, are the most familiar parts of the Bible. And I think that might be because there's a suspicion that they're the easiest bits to interpret, the easiest bits to get. We have to admit there's lots about the Old Testament that strikes us as strange. But when we get to the New Testament epistles, we get these instructions that say, do this, and we go, well, that's, I can get that, you know. Some people would say that they're the most practical bits of the Bible. For a period of time, I decided that there was too much of the Bible to understand, and I'd probably leave the Old Testament to the experts, and I thought I'd confine my reading to the New Testament, and chiefly to the epistles. That was what I thought when I was a younger man. Eventually, I realised that you can't understand the New Testament if you won't read the Old Testament, and eventually I came to understand that the epistles were a part of God's Word, but not all of it. Now, they're a significant part, because of the 27 books of the New Testament, 21 of them are letters. Now, that automatically throws up a challenge to us, which we're going to look at in just a moment. But when we get to this idea of it being practical, there's nothing difficult to understand about Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's not a hard verse to understand. It says everybody has a problem. Their problem is sin, and because God's glorious and we're not, we have a problem. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the solution to the human problem of falling short of God's glory is something that God has taken care of. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What we can't do for ourselves, God graciously does for us. That's not hard to understand. Doesn't mean everybody believes it, but you know, it's there, it's black and white. And so we might say, well, yeah, the epistles are not too hard to get. But the letters contain parts that we can't obey. Have you ever thought about that? Look at this. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul's last letter, and in the closing instructions as his final letter, not long before he loses his life for the sake of the Lord Jesus, he says this to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Despite whatever you want, you cannot do that. Because Paul's not still alive, you can't get his cloak and his parchments and take it to him. So there's parts of the epistles that you can't obey. There's parts that we don't obey. Look at this, Romans chapter 16, verse 16. Now, feel free to bring it back if you want to, but I'll guess that there's people that don't want it. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I haven't often seen it done. Now, we'd look at that and we'd say, well, that was cultural. That was the way that people used to greet each other back in those days. There's still cultures that do it. So the French tend to kiss each other just by way of a greeting. But I haven't yet seen that commonly practiced in Australian churches. Daryl, shall we bring it back? I mean, write a letter to the elders if you think we should. But there's parts of it that we don't obey. Here's another one, which in my lifetime has changed. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, and particularly from 2 to 16, it talks about this, but particularly verse 10, a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Right now, in the churches that I grew up in, this was adhered to an extent in that all of the women wore hats. When did women stop wearing hats to church? When they ceased to be fashionable in the world. And then people adjusted their theology to say, well, Paul didn't really mean that we had to keep doing it. And yet you'll still find that there are churches that do it. I went to one a few years ago, actually. I was asked to preach there. And fortunately, I was asked to preach at the family Bible hour because I had Jenny with me and she didn't have a hat with her. But in the breaking of bread meeting that they had previously, the women must wear hats, but they didn't have to wear them for the family Bible hour. And so the woman in front of us took her hat off ceremoniously, put it on the chair and said, stay. I'm not quite sure why she did that, but she did. But my tiny mind says to me, what's the theology behind insisting women must wear hats for the breaking of bread, but they don't have to for the family Bible hour? What's the difference? But I remember going to a church once where all the young women, as soon as they got out of the door, ripped their things off. They had these tiny little things that looked like doilies. They didn't even qualify as a hat. And as soon as they got out, they ripped those off as though they deeply resented having to wear it at all. And so this is an issue which has divided churches, right? Should we have some sort of covering on women? Lots of Christians have decided we don't need to, but the question then is why? And that's an interpretive issue that, that should concern us a little bit. We haven't really got time to go into it. If you want to talk about it later, I'm happy to do that. But there's parts of the letters that we just aren't able to be certain of. And we have to be honest enough and humble enough to admit that. And one of them concerns this issue of head coverings. Paul actually gives a reason why women ought to have their heads covered when they go to church. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 10, he says, a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Who are the angels? Now, on the one hand, that might sound like a pretty obvious thing. You might think, well, Gabriel, Michael, all the, you know, the white guys with wings. But the word angel in Greek, the word that we translate angel, simply means a messenger. And it's sometimes used for humans who don't have wings. And so you could just as easily translate that because of the messengers, which then begs the question, who are the messengers? Now, Gordon Fee, an outstanding New Testament scholar, says that he's aware of 40 different interpretations of the next passage. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. What do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why did Paul write those words? That's what led him, in part, to describe the doctrine that we now call the doctrine of the resurrection. The first description of the resurrection of Jesus Christ comes in 1 Corinthians 15, not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but in 1 Corinthians 15. And there was a particular occurrence in the church in Corinth that led Paul to describe the resurrection. And part of it was that people were being baptized for the dead. Now, what does that mean? We're not sure. But, you know, there's some people who use that verse to justify the idea of praying for dead people and to dead people. This verse here. Now, I don't believe that, and I don't think this church would support that. But there are people who are Christians, fine Christians, who believe that in the example of people being baptized for the dead, there's biblical justification for offering prayers on the behalf of those who have gone on before, those who are already dead. So all sorts of things can be got out of this. We have to admit that there are parts of the New Testament, parts of the epistles, that are a bit confusing. So what do we do with that? Well, I want to give some background to the idea of letters and why they're parts of Scripture. Now, you might come tonight and think, well, don't baffle me with all this, Steve. Just tell us what it means. But I want to go a bit beyond that, because in my life, in my experience, I've met people who say, it's just a letter. Who's Paul anyway? I got into a debate with a friend of mine. He said Paul was sexist. In other words, he's judging the standards of what Paul writes, and he says Paul hates women. I met with a pastor a few years ago who just finished a series on 2 Corinthians in an evangelical church, a church where the Bible is acknowledged as God's word. And when he got to the end of his series on 2 Corinthians, a woman came up and said, thank you for rehabilitating Paul in my mind. Up until today, I'd thought of Paul as an irredeemable woman hater, a misogynist. But now I can see it a little bit more clearly. And I thought, man, to sit in judgment on the scriptures like that, but there's people that do. And if you meet them, it will be helpful in defending the faith to be able to have an answer. And I want to supply a little bit of that. I want to do a bit of apologetics. So that's an ancient letter. The letters were written on parchment or papyrus. Very often they were written on scrolls, but we'll see later on that they were collected into collections that weren't on scrolls. So that's an ancient letter written in the Greek language. If you look at a timeline, in the first century AD, Jesus was crucified around about AD 30. It's not possible to be entirely sure. Somewhere between AD 30 and 33 is the best conclusion that we can come to when Jesus was crucified. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. We can be positive about this. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. So around 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. That's actually an important date, because the writers of most of the New Testament were Jews. And much of the action happened in Jerusalem, and the temple was the centre of Hebrew Jewish worship. Now, James is probably the first of the letters to be written, probably around about AD 40. Then Galatians by Paul, Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, and Philippians. Notice there's a cluster of letter writing activity in the 5th century of the modern era, 50 years or so, 20 years after Jesus. All of the Pauline letters here are in black. Then Colossians, then Philemon. Now Philemon is a different kind of a letter from Colossians. You get Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Titus, then 1 Peter in there, 2 Peter, 2 Timothy. Now, 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. Peter wrote two letters. Why do they stop writing? Because they were killed. Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified in Rome under the persecution that was associated with Emperor Nero. Their lives ended before the temple was destroyed. So that's why Paul's letters came to an end. That's why Peter's letters came to an end. But then the brother of Jesus, Jude, he wrote a little letter. Not sure where it was sent to, but towards the end of the seventh decade. Then the book of Hebrews, and then 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John round out the collection of the 27 letters that make up our New Testament. You'll notice that the order that we have in the New Testament is not the order that they were written in, right? So if chronology matters to you, then you need to realise that James was the first of the letters, but it appears quite late in our collection. So let's do a comparison. There's the order in which we believe that they were written, and there's good grounds for understanding when these things took place. There's historical evidence that enables us to be fairly certain about when the letters were written. But this is the order in which they appear in the Bible. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. I've got all those in black because they're what we call Paul's letters to the churches. But then he had a number that were written to individuals. These are what we call the pastoral epistles, the pastoral letters. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus and Philemon. Now you'll notice that 2 Timothy is the last of Paul's letters, the one that he wrote not long before he was beheaded, and yet it's not the last in the collection. What happens here is the early part of the epistles in the New Testament is devoted to the letters of the Apostle Paul. And they basically go from longest through to shortest. There's a little bit of, we're trying to get them in approximately the order, but essentially they go longest to shortest. Galatians was his first letter. And yet Romans comes first because it's so chock full of great doctrine and because it's about the longest. And then you get the Corinthian collection and so on. Then the book of Hebrews. Now it comes next. We're not really sure who wrote it. I don't think Paul did, because if you read in chapter 2 of Hebrews, for a long time people wondered whether Paul wrote it. But in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of the Hebrews says that we've been taught these things by those who are eyewitnesses, like the apostles. Paul says he learned his doctrine from the Lord Jesus. I don't think you can reconcile what you find the writer of Hebrews saying in chapter 2 with Paul's defence of his apostolicity in Galatians. He says, I didn't learn this from Peter and from the other disciples. I learned it from Jesus. So I don't think you can have Paul learning from the eyewitnesses and learning from Jesus. So I think on that basis, we can't say that Hebrews is Paul's writing. We don't know who wrote it, but it's a great book to get into. Then there's James, written by the brother of Jesus. 1 and 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude rounds out the collection. So you can see that there's a different order. They're not collected into our Bible in the order that they were written. Now, there's the ancient world, the Mediterranean region. This is just to show you where the letters were written and where they were sent to. So Romans, we're going in the canonical order now. Romans was written from Corinth when Paul was there, and it was directed to Christians in the major city of the Roman Empire, that is Rome. 1 and 2 Corinthians were written from Ephesus, where Paul stayed for 18 months, and they were directed to the city in Greece known as Corinth. Galatians. Galatia is not a city, it's a region in the northern part of what we call Asia Minor, what's now Turkey. And Paul wrote to the Galatians from his time in Corinth. Ephesians was written from Rome to the city of Ephesus, which again was a major city. Paul stayed there a long time and he had to write to them. Philippians was written from Rome to the Christians in Macedonia, in the city of Macedonia. Wonderful little book, Philippians. The keynote of the book of Philippians is joy. Rejoice, he says. It's no trouble to me to say it again, rejoice. And we think, oh, it's easy for you to say that, Paul. You don't know what I'm going through. He was sitting in a cell in a dungeon when he wrote the book and told us to rejoice. right? So Paul's no armchair expert. He's a man who was suffering for his faith actively, was not far off dying, and he writes to the Philippians and he says, rejoice. Just extraordinary. Colossae was a city again in Asia Minor. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Thessalonica is not far from Macedonia in Greece. And then 1st Timothy. Timothy was a pastor in Ephesus. Paul wrote that from somewhere in Macedonia, we believe. 2nd Timothy was written from Rome, again from the prison cell. And Timothy again was in Ephesus. Titus was left on Crete, the island of Crete, as Darrell's been telling us. Paul wrote that from a place called Nicopolis in Greece, we believe. Philemon was a member of the church in Colossae, and Paul wrote to him. Then Hebrews, probably written from Rome, but we're not really sure. It might have been written to Christians in Jerusalem. We're not really sure. James probably wrote from Jerusalem, and pretty certainly the people he was addressing were people not far from Jerusalem who'd been scattered through persecution. 1st and 2nd Peter were written to that region of Galatia again, and Peter was writing from Rome. 1st, 2nd and 3rd John were addressed to Christians around Ephesus, where John particularly had an interest. And Jude, well, we're not really sure where his writing was directed to. Maybe North Egypt, maybe around Palestine, we're not really sure. But most of the letters we can be fairly certain where they were written from and who they were written to, because the letters themselves actually tell us. So here's the big question. What makes personal correspondence scripture? Why are letters written to people and churches God's word to us? Did you know Paul wrote at least four letters to the Corinthians? Because he says in 1 Corinthians, he says, in my former letter. We haven't got his former letter. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about his sorrowful letter that he wrote with tears, and we don't think that's 1 Corinthians. So there's good grounds for believing that Paul wrote four times to the church in Corinth, and what we now know as 1 Corinthians is actually his second letter, and what we now know as 2 Corinthians is probably his fourth. But for whatever reason, 1st and 3rd weren't kept. So what is it that makes 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians scripture? Now, I want to let you know I'm in no doubt that it is, right? I stand here tonight as someone convinced that the entire 66 book collection that we have is God's word, God's infallible, authoritative word. It is, it's not just my guide, it's my authority. And so when I preach, I take this to be God's word, and I try my hardest to understand it, to relay it to anyone who will listen as carefully and as responsibly as I can. I take the whole collection to be God's word, inspired and useful. But we do need to ask these questions because they'll trouble some of those we want to witness to. So what makes personal correspondence scripture? Look at what Paul writes to Philemon. He introduces himself, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. A little bit later he says, and this is where he's getting to the heart of why he's writing, he says, accordingly, though I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what I required, what is required, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. Paul was writing to Philemon, asking that Philemon took back a slave that was his possession who'd run away. Philemon, by law, could have had that man Onesimus executed. But he'd found his way to Rome, where Paul was in prison, and Paul says, he's actually become quite useful to me. I'm sending him back to you now, who you formerly regarded as useless, but he's become useful to me, and I'm trusting that you'll accept him. So Paul was going out on a limb, asking that an escaped slave who could have had a price on his head, who could have been executed, now be accepted. What's that doing in the Bible? It's just a letter asking a favour. Look how he finishes up. He says, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. This is personal writing. This is Paul writing to a friend. It turns out that Philemon is a friend who owes his salvation in Christ to Paul's ministry. But there's lots of value in this. It's a beautiful little letter, and we neglect it at our peril because there's so much in there that we can learn about forgiveness and what it means to belong to church. So Philemon, it's personal, but it's wonderful. And it was acknowledged from the earliest days as being God's word. we need to think about what we call the canon. Now, the canon is the completed text of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We talk about the canon of the Old Testament. We talk about the canon of the New Testament. These are the documents that come to us with the authority of God. These are inspired by God by his Holy Spirit. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says this: "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is that they bear witness about me." Jesus says the Old Testament is God's word. And so we take it now that the Old Testament is God's word to us because Jesus said it's God's word. We take it on our Lord's authority. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Paul says all scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What Paul means by scripture there is the Old Testament. And so we find in the New Testament that the Old Testament is authenticated as being God's word. It's authenticated by Paul the Apostle and by Jesus our Saviour. Now, when we use the word canon, it's an ancient word that literally means a reed, but its applied meaning is a measuring stick, a rule or a standard. Now, in older times, if you wanted to know, there had to be an agreed standard for measurement. And so town halls would keep a measuring stick that if you said, I haven't got as much room in my market stall as I'm entitled to, you'd take the measuring stick and it would be the measurement by which you could say, yep, there it is, there's the standard. And so we now use that idea to say these are the books that are the accepted standard of God's word. These are the books. There was lots of other books that were written that we don't say are canonical because they don't meet the standard. But the earliest Christian believers came to acknowledge the 27 books of the New Testament as canonical, as being the standard by which all other books should be judged. It's a bit like having a tape measure. A tape measure is an agreed measurement. No one disputes it when you see how big a centimetre is, right? So the canon is that collection of texts that we now say is the agreed rule or standard for God's word. Now, in the Old Testament, it was anticipated that there would be more scripture. There would be a need for more scripture. So in Isaiah 49, verse 6, Isaiah the prophet writes about the servant of Yahweh, and he writes, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Here is Isaiah the prophet talking about someone who is going to take God's message not just to Israel, but to the world. Right? So even in the Old Testament, there's this vision of God's word going out to all the nations. And if the nations are to hear, believe, and obey God's word, it'll have to be written in a way that they can understand it. And so the Hebrew scriptures are not complete without the New Testament. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 24. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Jesus says the Old Testament is really about me. And if you knew your scriptures better, you would have identified the things that the Old Testament points to that I've just recently fulfilled, including my death, burial, and resurrection. But pointedly, Jesus says this. He says that as a consequence of his death, burial, and resurrection, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Now, if the good news of God is going to go out to all nations, it tends to suggest that there'll need to be new scriptures. There'll need to be new authoritative writings. And so Jesus commissioned apostles. An apostle means a sent one or a messenger. It means one who comes on behalf of the sender. So Jesus commissioned these apostles. We read in Luke chapter 6, he called his disciples, he chose from them 12. He had lots of disciples, but he had 12 special ones, and he named them apostles. So there was Simon and all the rest. So the apostles are specially commissioned as messengers of the Lord Jesus. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, he says to them, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Now, when you read the epistles, remember, they come from the hand of people commissioned by Jesus to continue his work. When we read the apostles, we're reading words that come with the authority of the Lord Jesus, and behind that, the authority of the Father. Because that's what Jesus said his apostles were to be. In John chapter 14, Jesus tells us, he's talking to the disciples here about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he says that the Helper, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, I've had this discussion with people at different times. They say, how can you be sure that the Bible is God's word? Well, one of my reasons for being sure of it is because Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would specially help the apostles to remember what he'd said and would specially help them to write words that were God's words. So I believe by faith that what we have in the New Testament has been written by people supernaturally assisted by God's Holy Spirit. Is anything too hard for God? No. Is it possible that God could somehow inspire human authors to write words that came with his power and authority? I find nothing incompatible with what my understanding of God is, with saying that these things written are accurate and true. A God who's capable of creating the universe is capable of putting good ideas in people's head that they can write down. That's my understanding of the New Testament. Jesus says the Helper will come and he will help you to remember and to write things down. He went on in chapter 16 of John. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you things that have come. And he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. When we read the epistles, we're reading the authorized words of servants of Jesus, commissioned to carry on his work, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore capable of writing truth in every detail. And that's my understanding of the epistles. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. And so the apostles' teaching comes with Christ's authority. When Paul writes, it's as though Jesus is speaking. Peter, one of the apostles, in his second letter, he says this. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Peter says you can rely on the information that you're getting because it's coming through an apostle, through a commissioned servant of the Lord Jesus. Jude, Jesus' brother, in his tiny little letter, he says, beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Do we need more scripture? The answer is no, we have enough. Because the faith was once for all delivered through the mouths of the apostles, and when they wrote it down, that was the complete word of God that we need to sustain us in every place that the gospel is preached until Jesus comes again. So the canon is complete, because the written record of those who are with Jesus and those who are assisted by the Spirit in the way that Jesus promised has been written down and finalised. So we don't need new revelation. What we do need to do is to come to grips with the revelation that we've already got. And so Jude says he wants them to contend, to put up a fight for the faith that was once for all delivered. Once for all. Once for all time. The gospel's been preached. The account of the teachings of Jesus has been written down. It's our authority, and it's all we need. And so as we preach here, we're not adding to Scripture. We're just trying to explain what the Scripture says. That's all we're doing. We can't add to it because it's complete as it stands, because the apostles' teaching has Christ's authority. Now, where does Paul fit into this? Because he wasn't one of the 12. And there'll be some people who say, oh, well, we can disregard Paul because he wasn't one of the 12. Where does Paul get his authorization from? Well, when he writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he asks this question, clearly expecting that the answer is yes. Am I not an apostle? The answer to that is yes, he is. And he hopes that they'll recognize it. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul says one of the signs that he is genuinely an apostle is that the Corinthians responded to his preaching and they were saved. They were born again. But notice the other credential that he cites here. He says, I've seen Jesus. And that was one of the things that you had to have in your background to be able to say that you were an apostle. You had to have witnessed the resurrected Jesus. And Paul had. Now later on in 1 Corinthians in chapter 14, he says, if anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. Now what Paul's saying there is, if you disagree with me, understand this, you are disagreeing with Jesus. He says, therefore, you're not a believer. Now that's a pretty high claim to make. I couldn't make that claim. I couldn't come to you and say, if you don't agree with me, you're not a believer. I couldn't say that because I'm fallible. I'm a human. I get things wrong. Now, Paul was fallible and he was a human, but when he was writing in the inspiration of the Spirit, what he wrote had the authority of anything that Jesus said, because he's a commissioned apostle of the Lord Jesus, commissioned to continue and to bring to completion the work that Jesus began. And so Paul's able to say without boasting, if you don't recognize me, you don't recognise Jesus. And that's what Jesus hinted at in Matthew 10. If they don't accept you, they're not accepting me. So when we read the epistles, understand this. These are words spoken by the representatives of Jesus that come with his authority. Now, Paul had a visionary experience of the Lord Jesus. We read in Acts chapter 9 that when he was on the road to Damascus to persecute the Christians in that city, he was struck down. And he had a vision of the risen Jesus. And Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, three times in the book of Acts, Paul relays that he relates that story of how he was converted when he had this visionary experience of Jesus. And so he can say, in all truth, I have seen Christ. But beyond that, even more than that, Paul stakes a claim to being an apostle of the Lord Jesus on the fact that he was taught by Jesus. Look at this in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians is a letter where Paul defends the fact that he's an apostle against people who are saying you can't be. And he wants to let them know that he is an apostle. And so Galatians chapter 1, he says, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned then to Damascus. Now, the reason for the geography there is he's wanting any of us to know that he didn't go to Peter and James and John and say, what did Jesus say? He didn't base his apostleship on contact with the other apostles. He was an apostle because he had been taught personally by Jesus. Now, how did that work out? Well, it looks like this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's talking about a man, and it must be Paul. He talks in the third person, but that's to make it less boastful than it might otherwise sound. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Paul had some sort of experience in heaven where he was instructed by Jesus. And because of that, we know that what he wrote with the authority of an apostle, a messenger of Christ. And it's on that basis that I approach his writings as being God's word. It's not just that he claimed it, but he gives a reason for it. Peter, the leader really of the apostolic band, he affirms that Paul is a genuine apostle of Christ. Look at what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. That should be a little bit comforting, shouldn't it? Even Peter found the epistles hard to understand. So if you find some of the bits tricky, you're in good company. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Now look at this, in all his letters. This means, we know when Peter was executed, no later than AD 67, so about 37 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. And at that very early stage, Paul's letters had been collected together, not just 1 Corinthians and Galatians, but a collection of a lot of them all together that Peter had become aware of. And so Paul's letters had been collected by the churches that received them individually. They'd been copied and they'd been put together into this collection so that Peter's able to talk about all Paul's letters. And he says that they're scripture. Now, Peter was a faithful Jew who was converted to Christ, but he would not lightly call any human writing scripture. But he does, because Paul's writing has the authority and the wisdom and the power of anything that you find in the Old Testament. That's what Peter's saying here. And so we need to take this on board as we read the epistles. And so the apostles' teaching had to be passed on. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. Remember that Jesus said his message had to be taken to the whole world. Paul wasn't able to do all of it, so he had to train others to carry on the work, as Peter did as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. This is why the New Testament documents were written, so that once the eyewitnesses had gone, there was reliable written evidence for the things that Jesus did and taught, and the things that we need to believe if we're to be his responsible followers. This is an extraordinarily powerful little passage, this one too. This is a little bit off track, but you know, the scripture should speak to our hearts and get our emotions stirred. Peter knows that he's going to die soon. He's not moping. He's using whatever time's available to him usefully for the sake of the people who he was writing to, but for our sake as well, because we've received these as God's word. He says, the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Jesus made it clear to Peter he was going to be crucified. Can you imagine knowing that you're going to be crucified soon? How would you be feeling? Peter's not living in trepidation and seeking counselling. He's writing words down that have benefited generations of people, including us. What an extraordinary thing. And this is the difference that Jesus makes in a person's life. Because Peter was the one that denied Jesus. And every day when he woke up, the rooster crowed and he remembers he was a failure. And then he remembers, oh, and Jesus said I was going to be crucified. But the change that came into his heart meant that he became this powerhouse who didn't mope around. He wrote words down that have nourished and enriched generations of Christians. We should be incredibly grateful. But he's writing these things down because he's not going to be there long, and others need to have it authoritatively. Leonard, how was the canon decided? Has anybody read the Da Vinci Code? There you go. Was it worth reading? I personally thought it was a pretty ordinary tome. It was racy. It was, you know, it was a page turner. But anyway, it was horribly wrong on all sorts of details. But the basic thrust of the book was that there were all sorts of other gospels. There were all sorts of other Christian writings. Why is it that the 27 that we've got in the New Testament are all that we acknowledge? And he said there was a great conspiracy way, way, way back where they decided that any of the texts that didn't support this particular line were just got rid of. It's just simply not true. Right, history does not support him, but you don't have to tell the truth when you're writing a novel. You've got to just write it in a way that lots of people want to buy it and make movies out of it. So how was the canon decided? Because it wasn't decided with a great big meeting where all these church dignitaries came together and said, well, that one doesn't suit us very well, we'll just stick to this one. It's a complicated thing, but very simply, the canon was decided in this way. The earliest Christian communities recognised the inspiration of the apostles' writings. Now remember, the apostles made converts. There were people way back who knew Paul and Peter and James and John personally. Peter and Paul and James and John had friends, people who lived with them every day, who knew what kind of people they were. The Christian communities that were commenced because of their preaching knew those men. So a man like Clement, who, if you look at his approximate dates, was born around AD 30, lived to AD 100, he was alive throughout the period of time that the apostles were going out and preaching. He was an early convert. Now, we wonder, we can't be certain, but he may be mentioned in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. But Clement was a very common name back in those days. We're not sure. But we do know this, that before the turn of the first century, he wrote a letter to the church in Corinth, the church that Paul had established. And he's encouraging them to listen to the things that Paul once said. And so Clement in his letter, in chapter 5 of his letter, he says, let us set before our eyes the illustrious apostles. Peter talks about Peter, then he talks about Paul. For Clement, Peter and Paul were apostles, and that made what they wrote authoritative. In chapter 42 of his letter, he says, the apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ was sent forth from God. So then Christ is from God, and the apostles are from Christ. Both therefore came of the will of God in good order. Having therefore received their orders and being fully assured by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and full of faith in the word of God, they went forth with the firm assurance that the Holy Spirit gives, preaching the good news that the kingdom of God was about to come. So preaching both in the country and in the towns, they appointed their first fruits when they had tested them by the Spirit to be bishops and deacons for the future believers. Clement was one of the first generations of Christians. You can tell when you read what he writes that he doesn't regard himself as writing with the authority of an apostle. He talks about the apostles as though they had a special authority that didn't come to him. But he says the apostles appointed the church leaders. That's what we've been hearing about in the book of Titus. Titus was left on Crete to straighten things out and to appoint leaders in every town. Those leaders knew which books had been written by the apostles. And they were able to say, these are words that come from the hand of one who has been sent by Jesus, whether it be Peter or Paul or whatever. In chapter 47, he says, take up the epistle of the blessed Paul the Apostle. What did he first write to you in the beginning of the gospel? Truly, he wrote to you in the Spirit. The earliest Christians knew which books came from the hand of a messenger of Christ. So Irenaeus, a little later, writing against the heresy of Gnosticism, he says, the church has received the only true and life-giving faith from the apostles. For the Lord of all gave to his apostles the power of the gospel, through whom also we have known the truth. We have learnt from none others the plan of our salvation than from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public and at a later period, by the will of God, handed down to us in the scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith. So what we've got in the New Testament has been copied and studied and handed down by faithful men like Clement and Irenaeus, who paid a very high price for sticking out as Christians in the ancient Roman world. And we ought to be thankful to God for people like this who are able to say, I knew the apostles, and I know that what they wrote was written by the Spirit. And it was they who, using the scriptures, just came to the conclusion that these texts are different from anything we could write. These alone are the ones that come from the hand of an apostle and therefore have authority for us. So the earliest Christians recognised the books that they knew to have come from the apostles or from a close associate. So we know that Mark wasn't an apostle, and yet he was a close associate of Peter. We know that Luke wasn't an apostle, and yet he was a close associate of Paul. And so their writings have ended up in the canon of the New Testament. And those books were copied, they were circulated, they were collected, and all the churches regarded them as having sufficient authority to base their lives on. Now, very early, this is a little bit of a historical interest, but very early, scrolls were superseded by what were called codices or a codex. And a codex is it's a forerunner to our modern book. And really, the fact that we own books that are bound together like this, it owes a lot to the spread of the Christian faith way back early. Now, the Romans had invented the codex, but it was Christians who popularised them because they were collecting all sorts of documents and putting them together. So Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. You can't have a whole scroll with all that on. So you need to get smaller bits which you bind together. And so this is an ancient codex. They revolutionised the distribution and the copying of books because of the composition of the New Testament. Anyway, when we read epistles, when we read these ancient letters, we need to realise that they very often follow a standard form. The first thing we read is the author's name. So most of the letters have the author's name up front. Some don't, but most do. The next thing is they'll say that they'll name the recipients of the letter. Then there's a greeting. Then there's a prayer, wish, or a thanksgiving. Then there's the body. This is what the letter's really about. And then the letter closes with a final greeting and a farewell. So just to use an example from 1 Corinthians, This is how Paul begins. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. So Sosthenes wasn't the author. He may have been the man who wrote the things down that Paul said. He might have been Paul's scribe. But he gets a mention in the greeting. So right from the beginning, we usually put our name at the end of a letter that we write. But in the first century, the common custom was you introduce yourself at the very beginning. Then the recipients were named to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then there's a greeting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the common Christian greeting, God's grace. Peace is like a Jewish greeting, shalom, all of God's good things we want for you. So there's this greeting. Then there's a prayer wish or a thanksgiving. Now, even secular letters had all of these features, but Paul and the other writers took them over and they Christianized them. And so Paul says right at the outset, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. So he's introduced himself, he's told us who he's writing to. There's this, the grace, the blessing, and then there's his prayer. And then after that follows the body. And so he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. So after he's got through the formalities, now he gets down to the business. And we're going to look at that in a moment. And then at the end of the letter, typically, there was a final greeting and farewell. And so Paul ends the letter that we call 1 Corinthians in this way. The churches of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Now, the reason he wrote that was probably because the rest of the letter was written down by his scribe, the one that might have been Sosthenes. But Paul very often wrote in his own hand to authenticate that the letter was actually from him. It wasn't forged by someone else. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. In Greek, that's Maranatha. So if you know anything about Maranatha Christian School, that's where they get it from. The Greek word for our Lord come is Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So that's a typical end to an epistle. A final greeting and farewell. Very often other people's names are named, people that they know in common and so on. Greetings are passed on. Now just a few things about interpreting a letter. It's a bit like listening to one half of a telephone call. So have you ever been on the train or something like that and you hear somebody speaking? It happens all the time to me. I'm on the train and you get somebody on the phone and I hear what they're saying and I'm guessing what the other end is. And they're usually pretty loud, so you've got no choice but to listen in. And I've heard some pretty wacky stuff too over the journey. But reading a letter is a bit like listening to half of a telephone call. We need to do some interpretation. Now, I'll give you an example of a letter and see if we can do some interpretation here. Here's a letter. To the Prime Minister's Secretary, I feel greatly obliged to the Prime Minister, and so far as my personal feelings are concerned, this honour would be highly agreeable. There are always, however, knaves who say and fools who believe that my religious writings are all covert anti-leftist propaganda, and my appearance in the honours list would of course strengthen their hands. It's therefore better that I should not appear there. I'm sure the Prime Minister will understand my reasons and that my gratitude is and will be nonetheless cordial. Now, if we were to read that letter, as I not long ago did, to understand it, we've got to do a bit of thinking. We've got to get the one half of the telephone call that we can understand and imagine the other part, because this is a reply to a letter. So who's it from? Well, the book tells us it's from C.S. Lewis. None of you would be surprised about that, I suppose. Who's it to? Well, we're told it's to the Prime Minister's Secretary, to be read to the Prime Minister. Where's it from and when? Well, it's from Magdalen College in Oxford. It was written in 1951. What was the purpose of the letter? What was the occasion? Well, he'd been nominated for a commander of the British Empire. The Prime Minister had his secretary write to C.S. Lewis and say, we want you to accept this New Year's award. We want you to accept the CBE, the commander of the British Empire. Why did he write back? He wrote back to say he didn't think it was wise to accept it. He says, it's better that I shouldn't appear on the honours list. Why? Because he said there are people who think that his Christian writings covert anti-leftist propaganda. And he said it won't do the honours any good and it won't do me any good to appear there. So thank you, but no. Fascinating insight into the priorities of C.S. Lewis. So we need to apply the same sorts of thinking when we read the epistles, if we read them well. The letters are occasional documents. They're written to suit an occasion. They are addressed to a particular Christian community or individual at a particular time for a particular reason. So in Philippians 4, we read this: I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So Euodia and Syntyche were arguing. Paul needs to address that in his letter, and we derive principles from that. But it was written to solve a particular problem in a particular church. And so we need to know who the audience was and why it was written, and we can work that out by reading it and thinking it through. Some of the letters were occasioned by a need of the recipient. Some were occasioned because the writer felt that he had to write. So James, Romans and Philemon are examples of that. Romans was probably written because Paul wanted to use Rome as a base to get to Spain. And so he needs to tell the Romans, who didn't know him at that time except by reputation, I'm on your side. But the other letters were written because they were responding to some situation in the church that they were addressed to. Now, we derive our theology from these letters. We know about the Father, Son and the Spirit. We know about salvation. We know about the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of the Lord's return because of these epistles. But they weren't written as abstract theological exercises. They were written to cope with a problem, a situation in these early churches. So just briefly, 1 Corinthians, we'll use this as a model. If you're to understand Corinthians, it will help you to get some background on the city that Paul was writing to, the church in that city. Now, it was a seaport. It was a strategic commercial centre. It was a big city, and it was situated somewhere that made it very wealthy. I've got a lot of this information from Fee and Stewart's book, How to Read the Bible, but there's Corinth in Greece. Here's a close-up. You can see that Corinth is situated on an isthmus, this narrow little neck of land that separates mainland Greece from this big chunk that we call Achaia. Corinth was situated right there, and back in the day, to sail around the south of the Greek peninsula exposed you to very rough water. And so Corinth being situated where it was, sailors would sail their boat in on one side, and they'd get the boats out and they'd roll them on logs across to the other side, and they'd put them into the water on the other side. These days, they've cut a canal all the way through, which is doing the same job, except you don't have to get the boat out and put it on logs. But what it meant was Corinth was a strategic city that was at a place where trade was common. It became a very wealthy city. It was young and it was prosperous. It was a boom town. It had been destroyed by the Romans and re-established. It was only a very young city when Paul wrote to it. It had only been re-established in 44 BC. It was the third major city of the Roman Empire. It was mainly populated not by Greeks but by Roman slaves, people that had been released from slavery. Now, if you'd been released from slavery and were in a commercial centre, you'd be wanting to better yourself, wouldn't you? So the Corinthian people tended to be extremely ambitious and given to making as much money as they could. In Corinth, it was common for people to judge themselves and each other by how much money they had and how famous they'd become, whether their accomplishments proved anything about them. And so they were fully into boasting and self-promotion. They valued physical attractiveness very much, and a person who could express themselves eloquently in public was very likely to win a hearing and a following. There used to be people who would travel this area, this ancient world, as professional speakers. And they'd array themselves very impressively, and they'd get a big crowd who would then pay lots of money to hear them speak in public. This is the world that Paul was writing to. Lots of gods were worshipped there. They had 26 separate temples in Corinth. And those temples were places where sacrifices were made and where prostitutes worked. And so when you turned 18, you'd go with your dad to the temple to be initiated into the way of a Corinthian male. And you'd sit down for a meal of meat that had been offered to the temple idol, and you would be served by women who, after the meal, would act as prostitutes. And that was a way that you were initiated into the life of Corinth, the city. It was a city where there was lots of prostitutes because there were lots of sailors. And Paul's writing to that city. Now, it's not hard to get this information about Corinth. The ESV Study Bible will tell you about that. If you were to get a hold of the New Bible Dictionary, you can find about it. If you want to go further into the letters, get a good dictionary, get a good study Bible, read the introduction. You'll get this background that will help you make sense of the details. But Corinth was a wicked city, It was a city full of vice and corruption, and yet there were people there who'd responded to the gospel. Mainly Gentiles, but some Jews. You can get those ideas through reading in various places. These people put a high value on wisdom and knowledge. Paul says some of you are puffed up with what you think is wisdom. They were proud, they were arrogant, and they judged Paul. They thought that they had superior wisdom even to the one who'd planted the church there. So there were problems in the church, many problems, and Paul addresses them. Now, what's his attitude? When you're reading it, you can think about the sort of things that he's tackling, but you can also learn about Paul's attitude to them. The first thing he does is affirm them. He says to the church of God that is in Christ, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, he says your status is you've been made holy in Jesus. The rest of the letter, he's saying you need to live up to your status. You have been sanctified. That's what he says. But he rebukes them several times. You can see those references there. He appeals to them. He exhorts them. But he writes with great tenderness. He's not just whacking them around the head. In chapter 4, he says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So he writes with incredible affection and tenderness as a father to a child that's straying, and he wants them to come back. So what's the occasion that brought out 1 Corinthians? He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarrelling among you, my brothers. So the first thing we know is that there's divisions, there's factions in the church in Corinth. How does Paul know that? Because people from the household church of Chloe have come to Rome to tell him. And that's what, Ephesus he wrote this from. So he's heard a report. And so the first part of the letter is dealing with things that he's heard by way of a report. And so he says in chapter 5, verse 1, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. So here's another thing that he's heard, and he needs to address it by way of his letter. Paul wrote the letter because he couldn't be there in person. And so the letter was his physical substitute. But then in chapter 7, verse 1, there's a turn. He says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So he's heard a report, but he's received a letter from the church in Corinth, and now he needs to reply to the letter. So all these things help us to understand what why he's written. And so you'll see from chapter 7, verse 1 onwards, a number of references to things that he's read. Now concerning the betrothed, now concerning food offered to idols, now concerning spiritual gifts, now concerning the collection for the saints, now concerning our brother Apollos. And these are all the topics that he systematically addresses. First of all, by way of a report, now because they've written to him asking about certain things. And so the first part of the book is responses to the report from Chloe's household. And the problems are these. There's factions in the church. There's divisions. There's some who like Paul. There's some who like Apollos. There's some who like Peter. Right? If this church had a faction that liked Daryl, and a faction that liked Steve, and a faction that liked Grant, and a faction that liked Dennis, Paul would write and say, don't do that, because you're all one in Christ. Don't do that. Don't worship Daryl. Don't worship Steve. Worship Jesus. That's what he was doing there. Chapter 5, he has to deal with a particularly nasty problem because there was a man who was sleeping with his stepmother. And the church in Corinth shrugged their shoulders. Remember, it was a city that was given over to sexual vice of all kinds. But Paul says, even the pagans don't do that. And he says, you think you're doing a good job of letting it happen. And he says, no, dismiss that man. Excommunicate him. So we learn things about church discipline from this. Because a little sin works through the whole batch of dough, says Paul. You can't put up with that kind of sin in your church. It's no mark of wisdom. It's a sign of foolishness. But then another problem was that Christians were suing each other. Members of the church who maybe have had a falling out in business were suing each other. They were going to the courts. And people are saying, they're Christians, aren't they? And they're suing each other. Paul says it would be better if an injustice was done to you than that you went and besmirched the name of Jesus by going to court with each other. So he addresses the problem of lawsuits. These are things that he's heard about. Then there's problems of sexual immorality. And then in chapter 7, he turns to the responses to the Christian's letter. And there's this now concerning, there's this repeated idea. And so we also find that there's other matters that don't get introduced with now concerning. So perhaps they've been reported as well, but they turn up mainly to do with Christian worship. So Chapter 7 begins with the idea of behaviour within marriage, and then what's to become of the betrothed, single women, virgins. He deals with that. Then chapter 8, the big matter of food offered to idols. Should a Christian eat meat that's been offered to an idol? Paul starts off by saying, we all know that idols are just blocks of wood or stone, it doesn't really matter. But he says, on the other hand, if you go to the temple to eat it there, then that's a problem. And so there's quite a long section where he deals with the problem of eating meat that's been knowingly offered by to idols. Then we get to the business of whether a woman should have a head covering on. And he says a woman shouldn't pray or prophesy without an appropriate covering on their head to show that they're under the authority of their husband. We could talk a lot more about that, but maybe a question time. Then he goes on to abuses of the Lord's Supper. The passages that we read almost every Sunday were written to a church that was getting the Lord's Supper wrong. And he says it'd be better if you didn't do it at all, rather than do it the way you're doing it now. And so to set the record straight, he tells them how they should be doing it. And then he goes on with a long section on spiritual gifts. And the main problem there is that they're abusing the gift of tongues. And he wants them to get tongues in proper order. And then he goes on to the resurrection of believers. Then he goes on to the collection for the Jerusalem church. He talks about the return of Apollos. And then he finishes up with greetings. So just to finish, to read the epistles well, you need to get a hold of the background as much as you can. Work out why this letter was written. What drew it out of the apostle to write these words? Why did the Spirit inspire Paul or Peter to write these words to the community that first received them? Because to understand it, we need to know the problem that they were addressing. But to read them well, we need to trace the argument. So you look at the sections, you look at the topics that have been addressed. You need to look for words like therefore, which connect one thing to the next, or yet, or now, where Paul is building on an argument. So trace the argument through from its beginning to its end. See where one argument stops and a new topic picks up. Think in terms of paragraphs. Don't confine your reading to single verses. There's lots of wonderful little verses like, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians, beautiful verse. But you've got to understand that verse in the whole context of why Paul was writing there. So find the point of his argument, the what and the why, and then interpret the unclear from the clear, and don't be dogmatic about things that remain obscure. So don't lose friends over head coverings. Look, if the scholars can't figure it out, then don't lose friends over it. But things as important as salvation by grace, we've got to put our flag in the sand there. But if there's things that remain obscure, just remember that Peter said that there were some unclear things in Paul's writing. And so Fee and Stewart sum it up this way. They say, what God wants us to know, he has communicated to us. What he has not told us may still hold our interest, but our uncertainty at these points should make us hesitant about being dogmatic. Too much fighting in churches about things that we just can't be clear on. There's plenty that we can be. But here's another rule that I find very helpful. A text cannot mean what it could never have meant to its author or to his readers. So if we're to understand Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, we need to try to get our heads around what it was that made the writer write to that community at that time. Because it won't mean to us what it couldn't have meant to them. And it won't mean to us what Paul never intended it to mean for them. So there's some things. But read the epistles, read the letters as God's word by commissioned representatives, the apostles who were commissioned to carry on the work and the ministry of Jesus. But once they died out, there's been no more scripture, because only they were commissioned to write with the Holy Spirit's inspiration. There we go. Let's pray. Father, there's lots that we've covered. Please help us to remember the important bits, but help us to read your word carefully and attentively and well. Please help us to be grateful for those that have taught us the word, and for those that received it first, that treasured it and preserved it and copied it so that we could have it at all. Thank you that we do form a part in this great chain that goes all the way back to Jesus and the apostles. And please help us to be faithful in telling others and recommending to others by our life and by our deeds and by our words these great truths that have changed us. So help us to treasure these words in the letters as your word to us, as it was your word to the people in Corinth or Ephesus or wherever it was. But please help us to take these things to heart and to live our lives according to what we find there, for the glory of Jesus, and until he returns, we pray these things in his name. Amen.